right, if now we'll go into the message here. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I'm going to read some verses here, maybe this whole chapter. As a springboard into the message, I'm going to continue on talking about some of the things we've been talking about. Last week we asked the question, what about the hard questions was the title, and I think maybe a number of you wrote those down as we went through those. And I feel a little bad. I suppose I should be addressing something for Christmas. This would be a good opportunity to do that. And I'm kind of getting to the place where I think maybe I'll pause this other project for a while following this message. We can kind of think about it and discuss things on this topic I've been sharing on. And there's a lot of ideas, a lot of questions. Makes a big difference in how we live, I think. And so it's something that I want us to keep close to our consciousness. And yet it takes some thoughtfulness. It takes some thinking through, some understanding what our personal responses ought to be when we face these real things, real life. If I was to title a message this morning, I would give it a title of Answers Are Consequential. Our answers are consequential. And as a springboard to that idea, I'm going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 11 here. Make a few comments on this. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight. Thou knowest not what evil shall be on the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they shall empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the day of darkness, for there shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. So here the encouragement by Solomon, the writer here, is to go out and live life. Pursue the right things. Cast thy bread upon the waters, it says. And I tried to understand, well, what does that even mean? And I think the idea is to move forward. Take the steps. Take the risk, if you will. Don't just stand there paralyzed, unable to do anything because you're uncertain that it will for sure turn out, that idea. And his encouragement was, you don't know. You don't know what's going to happen. There's a sense in life which is unsure, and it is risky, and we don't know if the rain's going to come and drown the crops or wash it away, or how it's all going to be. You can't tell the end from where you're standing. And yet the encouragement is to move forward, step into life, take the risk. Don't just stand there. Let's see, verse 4 there is kind of the opposite, where it talks about if all you're going to do is look outside and say, well, it's too windy to plant, so we're not going to plant, or we're not going to go out and try to combine today because there's clouds out there and it might rain, so we're not. We see that risk potential, and we're not going to go out there and try. But rather, step into life and move forward with life. Make the best decisions that you can and move on. And then it kind of follows that with that verse 9. And it talks about this young man as he's approaching life and how he should live. It says to rejoice. O young man, in thy youth, and let thine heart cheer thee in the days of youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. And the idea is an acknowledgement of the free will and the volition of man, if you will. Here you have the opportunity to make your own choices. You have the opportunity to pursue and to confirm and to enter into life with the things that you think are important. You can bring the emphasis to life that you think matters to you. You can pursue the things that matter to you. You have that opportunity to do life as it pleases you. In the sense in which that's very true. We all are given our own volition, the free will to make our own choices. And yet, as you approach these things, there are consequences. The realities of the choices that you make, the things that you pursue and you decide to emphasize and you care about, they can be good things or they can be bad things. You can get it right or you can get it wrong. And so while you have your own volition, your choices, your decisions come with consequences. Know thou that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. I'd like to use that a little bit as a springboard to this idea we've been talking about, this idea of coherent faith as we approach our neighbors, as we approach life. Are we viewing, are our thoughts coherent? Is our walk of faith one that is something that others can follow, is predictable, is structured in such a way that it's not something that we dreamed up on our own, but yet it is something that someone can go to the Bible and say, well, I can predict what that person or what that group is going to do because of what the Bible says about it. I can predict where you ought to be. I don't know if you've ever had the a situation. You've ever been in a situation where someone from the world or someone that you interacted with in business life or met at a place of business or something where someone told you something like, well, you know, you don't belong here, or I don't think you should talk that way, or I expect that bothers you. Has anybody ever told you that? Did they look at your life and they knew what you represented, and because of what they knew about the Bible, they could predict how you ought to be acting because of your profession of a follower of Christ? They could predict what you ought to be doing, and if you're serious about it, they could tell where you're going to come out. They could predict your response because of the truth that you were following. I think that's how it ought to be with us. And there are times when our conduct or people know better where we ought to be than we do at representing that ourselves. So I don't know. I was trying to think of something. No story came to me that made that clear from my situation and a lot of people that I've ran into. And yet, there are things about my life that I would hope that my neighbors expect of me. You can kind of tell where I'm going to come out on something because of who I claim to be following. I thought I'd go back just a little bit and try to make a little bit clearer. Last week we ended up with this conduct agreement. The conduct agreement as we interact with people and we're serious about following God and we're serious about the requirements that we're going to have for someone before we confirm them as being a follower of Christ. You know, soon this whole our conduct, how we act, how we treat others who aren't following Christ, how we treat others who maybe are religious but are doctrinally unsound, maybe following a false doctrine, false religion, how we treat them becomes very important. And it is our conduct matters. It matters tremendously as we interact with people. But because our conduct matters, doesn't mean that we are not responsible to promote and protect and love and embrace the truth. And I don't know, maybe that is clear to you all. One way that I thought about making it clearer, you know, our conduct is not the same thing as the insistence that we have on truth. You know, you ladies, you'll make a meal, and the meal is very important, right? You know, you spent a lot of time. Spent a lot of time on that, and maybe you cooked the chicken, and you cut up the salad, and you made the dessert, and you know, I'm not sure what we're gonna have for the main course here, but I know Ramona yesterday made the pavlova, the dessert. So this is gonna be good. We're gonna have a good dessert this afternoon, or Terry's. And so there was some love and some intentionality, and this meal is going to come to us with a lot of care. And it's real and it matters, and all of these pieces are there. And then if we could liken that to the truth of God's word, you know, this thing is important and we care about it, and there's diligence and time have gone into it. And then our conduct maybe is how we eat the meal. How do you eat the meal? How do you interact with this meal that is given? Well, you know, you can despise it. Gonna eat that, you know. And I don't know. You get away with that very long sitting at your table. Your mother or your wife makes something. You sit down. Yuck! I don't like that. You know, that ain't gonna go very far. Or maybe you just pick and choose something, and the stuff that we don't like, we'll just ignore. We'll just let go on by. Maybe I've told the story before, but I remember years ago sitting at the orphanage, Christian AIDS orphanage in Romania. I sat there and all the little guys were there. It was when that whole crowd was pretty young. Some of them were as young as 5. And I sat there at the table, and there was I as a visitor, as a volunteer, sat at the head of the table, and one of the teachers sat at the other end of the table. And there was a whole series of tables with a volunteer at one end and a teacher at the other as we went down there. And they came down, and the cooks brought out this big old steaming plate of lima beans. Big, green. I mean, they look pretty intense. Well, she set it down there, and there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 orphans. Me, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 orphans. And her, and we're passing the food, and she said the cook said it at the end, down the side it came, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and nobody's taking any lima beans. Even if you're an orphan, they look scary. Even if you're, and me, you know, I'll see what else we got coming. So down the side it went, all 11 of us. Nobody took any beans. Well, I got back to the lady at the other end, and I don't know what she said. It was in Romanian, but it was very emphatic. She got up with this plate. She went around the table. Everybody got a big old, while she encouraged them in Romanian. She didn't give me any. She probably should have. I felt guilty. I don't remember if I ate any or not. I know I'd have preferred not to. I know that, as did all of those little guys. And they got their beans, and they, whoa, and they were jabbering back in Romanian and how they felt about it. It's rather not. But to complete the meal, to honor the one who had sacrificed and put this together, to value the funds that came in from, I suppose, somewhere in the U.S. to support this whole effort and feed these little children. You know, she insisted that we eat the beans, whether you like them or not. She respected the meal. There's a little bit of a difference between, you know, the meal, the truth that we have here, and our conduct towards it. Our conduct matters, and how we treat each other matters, and what we ignore in others' matters. What we confirm by way of bad behavior towards others. How you eat this meal, if you will, makes a big difference. Our conduct matters. Another just concept around this, and we're going to run out of time before I'm done here, but another concept around this is two wrongs don't make a right. You know, we raised all those hard questions last week, and I'll go over them quickly here. Is there salvation in sincerity? Is one innocent because they are ignorant of the truth? What do we do with our own progression of sanctification? Is it possible to be deceived and still righteous before God? Number five, when does direction of travel spiritually become conversion unto salvation? Number six, does someone's good deeds prove the legitimacy of their faith regardless of their sin or false doctrine? And number seven, do circumstances change the requirements for salvation? And we expounded on those ideas more last week. And so people face these questions, face real situations, people that they know, people that they love, and want desperately to be okay. And as they answer these questions, often there comes up this defense or answer to these questions by way of pointing out some situation that someone else is getting wrong. And that happened to me just a couple weeks ago. I was discussing with somebody, and we were share, kind of talking about a concern, and then he brought up this idea. Well, but he knows of this other man who claimed to be so righteous, who maybe had a lip profession of Christian behavior, who knew he could have answered all the doctrine correctly that you wanted, and yet there was a darkness coming from his life, a selfishness coming from his life. There was an unwillingness coming from his life. There was brokenness and failure while he claimed all of the good things. Well, what about that wrong? Isn't that wrong too? So here we are holding up the standard of truth, and we know someone who claims to be true, and yet are pretty dark. What do we do with that? And I would just say that as we think through these hard questions, just remember that two wrongs don't ever make a right. Two wrongs don't make a right. And just because one man is wrong in one through hypocrisy, if you will, just because someone is a hypocrite as they claim to be a follower of Christ, does not let off the man who is a heathen, who is an adulterer, who is following a false religion. So two wrongs, we don't defend either one. Not the hypocrite who in the plain clothes, nor the man who claims to follow Christ but has a very carnal life. So two wrongs don't make a right. As you think through how to answer these hard questions, remember that. Don't defend either wrong. Another thing that I think about as I consider these hard questions is to shirk my responsibilities around them. To shirk my responsibilities don't free me from the responsibilities that I do have. Kind of like we heard at the prayer meeting the other night about the ostrich, you know, who just sticks his head in the sand or buries his eggs and runs off. Just pretending that it'll somehow be all right is not the answer. We must deal with these things. In a real way. Another concept to remember is that collective disobedience is still disobedience. Think about that. Just because you can get somebody to agree with you in your disobedience doesn't make it not disobedient. Think of, was it Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament there? Who claimed something, claimed to have sold this land only to be called out for it. And the question was brought to them, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Holy Ghost? I think that's how the word goes. And so the idea is just because you can agree with somebody or just someone agrees with you to ignore what the truth of the word says, collective disobedience is still disobedience. That's the point being made. And the point becomes important when we start to think about a church and what we're going to require of our members, those that belong, those that we embrace, those that we confirm as Christian on the inside, what we're going to require of each other. You know, we can choose, and many churches do require to overlook or disobey in some area, collectively agree that, well, it doesn't matter. Well, that doesn't change the fact of whether or not God thinks it matters. The meal is there. How are you going to interact with the meal? Another thing that I think about, and maybe you feel this, and I certainly do, I certainly feel this, my own personal shortcomings do not change the realities of the truth. And here we do well, and our conduct matters. The spirit in which we address the things that others are missing are terribly important. We must conduct ourselves with humility and kindness and carefulness, considering ourselves, because we're also often tempted. And so the idea is, you know, preacher, practice what you preach, right? That's what we call, we ask of each other, and that's what you expect. Practice what you preach. And you know, I find myself, and I remember sitting in a Sunday school discussion a long time ago, and I just remember the rhetoric, and I don't remember what passage we were studying, but the rhetoric of the discussion was around this idea, practice what you preach. And the emphasis started to lean towards, well, don't be preaching if you're not going to practice. And I sat there and thought about that a little bit. And, is that right? Is that where we're at? You mean I may only preach what I have managed to get done spiritually? And Thank God that's not the way it is. You know, thank God that I can look to a perfect standard, a Christ who was able to get it done, and point to that. Let's do it like Christ does it. That's the gospel we preach is Christ, not Chad and what he's able to get done, because I've made some mistakes. I've got some things wrong. I've had to go back and say I'm sorry. I've had to change direction. I've had to repent. I've many times not practiced what the Bible teaches, that high bar, that high calling, that Christian like Christ. Let's do that. And so I think we all need the freedom. We need the understanding that we are preaching Christ that we're striving for. And far be it from us to lower the bar. Let's just take this Bible here and let's lower it down to the level of what we're actually able to get done. And that's what we're going to require of each other, is kind of what we're able to get. And so while it is true, we ought to practice what we preach. We don't lower our preaching to the practice. We continue to encourage the practice to the preaching. Preach Christ. Follow him. And so in these things that we require of others, you know, we looked at those seven hard questions, and if we're serious about them and we follow through with that and the implications of the high calling of that, we are tempted to lower the standard to what we're actually able to get done. I think rather than that, we need to remember that we too are striving to get done, to come to perfection in Christ. One more thing to think about here, as we consider our answers are consequential. Our answers, how we answer this, brings consequences. Just like in Ecclesiastes, you know, live your volition how you want, but your answers will have consequences. That's a little bit this idea. Our answers to these hard questions are consequential. One more thought then on that is, if we think that, and this is just an observation on church from my experience, if we think that, I have seen men who have tried to take the stand, well, we're going to view this differently. In here, and by that, in the church, those that are here and among us and part of us, we're going to hold the standard high and insist and have clear understanding of what it is. But out there, You know, that's not my responsibility. It's not my responsibility to teach or to be concerned with or answer for or have a input in. You know, that's out there. What we're supposed to be responsible for is what's in here. And it is my observation that what is out there that we can't answer, that we don't know, that we're unsure of, will very rapidly be in here, and we're unsure, and we don't have answers for, and we don't know how to deal with. And so I think clarity and the calling to go ye therefore and teach all nations comes with it. A clear understanding of the high calling for those that are in the church and those who we are inviting to the church. Everyone, we approach life with this gospel, this message of clarity and truth and what God would have for us and what he thinks about these many things in life. And so just because we can ignore it out there, or if we think we can ignore it out there, I have not found it to work that way in real church life. Getting then to some observations here on the consequences of our decisions. I'm going to do just a little bit of reading here and then maybe some of the paraphrasing here. The answers we give, and I think maybe I read this paragraph at the last, the answers we give to these seven hard questions profoundly affect the trajectory of our churches and the coherence of our faith. My observation is that when we Anabaptists face actual situations where real people and real memberships and real convictions or biblical understandings are at stake, these seven hard questions turn into a jumble of confusion and disagreement in most of our minds. We really struggle to come to a coherent understanding that we can agree on. I believe it is hard to overstate the far-reaching effects that this is having on the Anabaptist Church. It drastically changes the legitimacy of our church polity and the legitimacy of the things we require from people before them to gain membership into our churches. It drastically changes what we can legitimately decide to keep as our brotherhood agreements, as a test of membership. It changes which missionary endeavors we will embrace and who are the people that we can agree belong to the Bride of Christ with all its benefits, protections, and status as the apple of God's eye. At this point, I would like to think a little bit about the results of our choices when we choose to answer these seven hard questions with a yes or with a no. Let's say you answer with an affirmative to the seven hard questions. Yes, sincerity is possibly enough. Yes, you can be righteous even in deception. Yes, you are only responsible for the truth that you know or have been taught. Yes, the circumstances of your life change the requirements for your salvation and so on. What are the implications of that worldview if we give a positive and affirmative answer to these questions? These seven hard questions. Have you thought about that? What if we say yes, that's what it takes. Sincerity is enough, etc. What are the implications of that in our spiritual lives? I just have a number of them here that come to me that I have both experienced and I think are just real, just things for us to think about. For one, it sets the stage for personal opinion to rule the day when it comes to how we each interact with people, and inevitably it leads to conflict and division. What happens when I interact with a person, or when I interact as a person as if they are a true Christian, and you interact with them as if they're a false teacher, apostate, or have serious sin that they need to repent of? Can you and I go on together? So we have that possibility. Here we are. You know, we are in disagreement. We have looked at these seven hard questions, and you say, or I say, well, this man is so sincere, and I'm going to bless him on his Christian walk. And on the other hand, you see something in his life that is clearly glaring, and you can point to Scripture and say, this man is violation of this. He's a thief, or he's serving in the military, or you pick the thing that you want to raise as the issue. But we have a disagreement about it because we've said yes to one of these seven reasons why it's okay for him to be that as a Christian. It sets the stage for personal opinion. How you feel about it, you're going to follow, and I'm going to follow how I feel about it, and we don't have an arbitrating answer that we can look to make decisions and keep us together. And so it leads to conflict. The second thing that I think it does as you answer yes to these questions is it moves the emphasis of what we expect a Christian to be away from being holy and obedient to being nice or sincere or decent, something nebulous and undefined. In other words, if we are willing to give an affirming yes to someone as being a Christian while knowing that they are in violation of God's command, some sin, again, you can put it in there, divorce and remarriage, you pick your sin, and yet we're willing to give an affirmative to that, what then becomes the definition of the Christian? Or if we're willing to confirm, I was listening just briefly last night. I didn't spend much time with it this lady on a podcast who had left the title that caught my eye, you know, my story of leaving the Mormon church or something like that. So I just briefly listened to this thing. And she talked about her, powerfully committed buy-in to the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. How that began to unravel in her mind, and how that through that unraveling, you know, I believe she was excommunicated, and because they, the LDS, confirms that they are they insist that they are the only true church, as do the Catholics and some others. Here was this person. Who was in that status. If we're willing to confirm as Christians someone who's following a false religion, the boundaries of what becomes Christian becomes really, what is it then? You're not looking for a coherent doctrine. You're not looking for a life that is free from sin as defined by the scriptures. What then are we looking for that we can agree on has met the bar that I'm willing to confirm as a Christian? If it's not that, it's not a repentance of our sin, embracing of the will of God, and following his doctrine, his teaching here. Well, what is it then that we are confirming as Christian? Well, it's something different. Not those things, but it is something. What is it that we feel drawn to confirm? And I think often it is things like sincerity, and maybe even more things like kindness, gentleness, a spirit that portrays maybe even humility. You know, not an arrogant person. And so, it comes down to what I call being a nice person. Christian is not being defined so much as how you're interacting with the call to live above sin and follow Christ's teaching. It's whether or not you're a nice person. You're a nice guy. And when I think about the definition of a Christian, you think about the English language and the word Christian. You know how over time language changes the meaning of different words. And I would say that the word Christian has been ruined. It no longer means what it was intended to mean at the beginning. It now means simply something closer to a nice guy, something like that. Well, I won't belabor that point, but you get the idea. The third thing that I think about that makes our answers consequential is if we answer yes to these things, it disconnects being a Christian from the idea of correct or false doctrines, because logically, any doctrine that could possibly be embraced as truth by someone could fall into one of the categories of, well, it's truth they didn't know, they haven't been taught yet, or it's progression of sanctification. They're still working on it. They're still in this progression of sanctification. So false doctrine is no longer a sin that separates from God. Have you asked yourself that question? Is false doctrine sin? Have you ever considered that? And does sin separate from God? The fourth one here is, to answer yes, disconnects being a Christian from the idea of someone who has repented and forsaken his sin. In fact, it destroys the very concept of sin not entering heaven. For example, if adultery through remarriage can enter heaven because someone was deceived, then certainly it follows that someone who was deceived into killing someone in a just war or practicing abortion because of the hard life of the child who is the result of rape or has massive physical deformities those two can theoretically be allowed into heaven. So when you stop insisting on a heaven that is pure, sin can never enter there. We sing the song of when we stop insisting on that sin as a life that is above sin of those who are able to make it to heaven. Then where does it stop? Which sin can you legitimately say cannot make it once you allow entrance to heaven theoretically because I didn't know any better. Number five, it changes the standard of New Testament obedience away from Jesus' teaching. To be holy, for I am holy, is an actual expectation for his people, represented by repentance from sin and an embrace of correct Christian doctrine. It changes it to a version and definition of repentance and holiness that allows someone to continue to live in sin and false doctrine, but still be taught that they are accepted by Christ through his attributes of grace, mercy, love, and intercession. And those real, powerful, needful attributes of Christ in my own life. His grace, his graciousness to me, his love, his kindness, his forbearance, long-suffering, all of those very good things that come to me from Christ, and we ought to extend to others as part of our conduct. This is Christian conduct. We extend these things to others. And yet those are the things that can be overemphasized to the point that you no longer have to live above sin. He's going to be gracious unto you, and well, somehow he'll overlook and it'll make it to heaven anyway. You know, I have seen, and this is just a kind of a point of experience to me, it is possible, it's possible, this is something for you to think about. It's possible for in working with people, I have served on numerous committees, accountability groups, you know, whatever you want to call it, where it is possible to be in those things and to be extending love and mercy and kindness and long-suffering and a deep desire to help. I want this to be salvaged one way or another, and so I want to help. And be in a situation like that, and yet by kind of a chronic response of a no expectation of progress. We get to the next meeting and the same things are confessed and handled the same way as they were the last meeting. And we get to the next meeting and the failures were the same and the reality is the same and not much has changed. And then we get to the next meeting and it's kind of the same as it was the last three. And now we're 6 months down the road. And basically I came to the realization one day, you know, basically what we're running is a confessional here, not unlike a Catholic confession. In the Roman Catholic Church, where you go there and you just make your things right and no expectation that tomorrow I'm going to go out and live differently. And we're going to be able to gain victory and get on top of this thing and somehow work together and make enough changes structurally and get close enough to the person to make the calling and the decision real and find something that we can actually make progress somehow. If we're not, then we're just running a Catholic confessional, and we have overemphasized the love, mercy, kindness, forbearance to the point where God's standard of holiness has become unrealistic. We can't get there, so we're not going to try. It's going to live in this state of constant failure. It's easy to get there if you start to lower the standard of what it actually means to be a Christian and how we are to live above sin. The sixth one here, it destroys the idea of a pure church and replaces it with a church which has no logical foundation for church discipline or boundaries to church membership. If the church cannot excommunicate someone for false doctrine because they are sincere, and their sincerity finally is more important than if they are teaching false doctrine, the church will soon have no basis for discipline over doctrine. All that will matter is if people are sincere. And so you get the idea there is that once you step back from what you're able to require by way of truth and insistence on the accuracy of it, then what are you left with? You're left with a with kind of a no man's land of not being able to define it, and being forced to allow numerous things based on the particular doctrine that the individual that shows up in your church comes with. And I heard of a story real recently of a church that was something like this. They were holding a line of Christian that was not there was no brotherhood agreements involved, and there was no definition involved, and there was lots of latitude to kind of live it how you saw it. And then one day somebody came with their, I believe it was a weapon of some sort, to church, and he was planning to defend himself, and he didn't see a problem. And if you saw it different, well, that was just too bad. He was going to be here and take his role and his part and his place with his weapon on him, on his person. And too bad for you, church. This is a doctrine that I see different than you. And so what are you going to do about it? And in that case, there was kind of this scramble for, well, now, although we're willing to overlook a whole lot of stuff, this feels like the bridge too far. And how do we define that then? When do we decide in church life when the bridge is too far? Do you look to the leadership? Do we vote it out? How do you decide when the bridge is too far and what we're going to insist on or not? And I've been in church life long enough to know that we need an arbitrator. We need to be able to hold our membership and our leaders to what this says. And that's what we can rally around as the arbitrator of how we can arrive at a place that we can walk on together. That's where we get our unity, as we gather around what the scripture says, not just what the preacher happens to think on the point, which is how that particular situation is settled. Well, you know, if the leader felt that way about it, then on with you. We're gonna do that here, because after all, I'm the leader in this church. Well, where's the scripture for that? Like, it feels extremely short-circuiting the system. Number 7, it changed the standard of acceptable Christianity into the realm of the abstract theoretical obedience defined by an obedient heart or a follower of Jesus, instead of a noble, definable walk of life that we can hold each other accountable to. The Bible teaches us to submit one to another and to be accountable to us. And there's kind of this whole package of you are responsible to the church. You're responsible to the bride of Christ. And what do we hold each other accountable to? If we can easily say, yes, so-and-so is a Christian, while walking and living in clear violation of the doctrine and the commands of Christ. One that I think, and this is particularly, I have it written this way because of the writing that I'm doing, and so maybe this is an overemphasis this morning as I read this, but I have down here, most importantly of all, it changes the mission of our Anabaptist churches. Our mission becomes a preservation of our culture instead of a committed call to the narrow road of truth and radical obedience. And that is a mouthful. If what we're doing here is just preserving our culture, and there's plenty of other cultures, Christian cultures that we could be following, if all we're doing is preserving our culture, you know, that drastically changes the mission of what the church is about. And that is long-term and deep implications. And I believe if all we're doing is preserving our culture, we will without question lose it. No, without question. That's all we're doing. And for me, it's much more than that. Our culture as Anabaptist churches is not something that we have developed on its own. It's not some structure from the past that was put together for our enjoyment and our success. That's not where it came from, but rather it flows out of the idea that we're going to be followers of Christ as shown by obedience to His Word. That's where our culture flows out of, and let's not ever get that mixed up. So we're not setting out to preserve a culture. That's not what this is about. We sit down at a brother's meeting, we look at the standard book, and we say, all right, so you know, this is our dress requirements. Are we going to insist on this as a preservation of our culture, or does it come from somewhere else? Some other reason other than preserving our culture as to why we have this here. If you don't have that that clear as adults, what do you think? Where are young people in this? And is there any wonder that there has come a time in many of our experiences where things like the wedding ring and hands-on courtship and you name it, that thing changed in my lifetime from the expectations in many of the young folks today. What happened? Did they come to believe that those things were old-fashioned and they were just there because somebody was preserving a culture somewhere? Or were they there because we had expectations and we were serious about what the Bible had to say about the wearing of jewelry and a man that shouldn't touch a woman? Where did it come from? So those things flow out. Our culture flows out of a seriousness about obedience to the Word of God. That's where it comes from. Number 9, it moves us away from the truth that practical obedience to Scriptures is inseparable from being a follower of Jesus. It moves us away from using the Scripture to define and hold each other accountable to actually practically obeying. And so no longer do we look to the Scripture for our definition of a Christian. It is some nebulous follower of Jesus. Number 10, it confuses the question of where we can legitimately get reliable spiritual information. We become careless with where we get our input and doctrine, and that too has kind of just my observation in my lifetime, as I have attempted to follow Christ in my setting, there has been a growing use of and acceptance of many what I would call nominal Christian writings as the input in our life. Lots of self-help and lots of stuff that comes, yeah, with some good, but not with a real questions in our mind when we can look at that person's life, and there is much about it that is in violation of the commands of Christ, and yet somehow this is where we go for our information, our input, and where we get our truth answers for how we are to conduct our lives. It gets all shaky and murky, because if that's all Christian out there, well then let's get all our truth somewhere. It has affected our churches. It's made a big difference. We become kind of indifferent to the idea, is this life that has written this book and is putting this into my life, is this life a life that's worth following? The Bible teaches to seek out men who are known, whose life have been above reproach, so we have the confidence they're following Christ and follow that faith. That's the kind of faith to follow. Get our input, and I taught Bible school a number of years, and to see, and I don't know why it bothered me more, and maybe it was just I'm thinking it through now a little bit, but it especially bothered me the young ladies would come to this class, and they'd often have a study Bible, you know, and so we would be having an open discussion. Bunch of young folks here, 6 or 8 or 10 each, boys and girls, and a bunch of the young ladies would have these study Bibles that they were looking through, and so right there you had, you know, the New Testament and various translations, and along with that, study notes, and maybe whose version of what it means to be Christian is in those study notes that is making commentary about what this Scripture means. You know, I would much rather some maybe immature, some maybe incomplete, some maybe, you know, not a person without a lot of depth of thought. I'd much rather they come in the purity of the simplicity, read what this says, and share your heart on it. I don't need to hear what John Calvin or you name it had to say about this passage. I'd rather not. And I most certainly would rather that our most vulnerable young people get their information about what is true spiritually from sources that are completely at question where they're at doctrinally. It makes a difference, and it confuses. We add to that confusion by what we're willing to say yes to because of these seven hard questions. And finally, the last one I have here is it moves us towards destructive ways and means of standing against apostasy, of maintaining our separation from the world, of walking in unity, of building community, and of reproducing the true evangelical faith in our children and converts. I say by saying yes to these questions, it moves us then as we try to preserve what we have. While saying yes, it moves us to destructive ways of trying to get that done. And that's, again, maybe, I don't know if you can make the step, the logic flow here. And I think it's important. It's some deep stuff then as we go on. And some of this is experiential. In other words, things that I have experienced or have observed in others as they have grappled with this. And again, in our churches, and I hope you can feel the burden here that there's nothing about this group in particular, but I think these things are affecting our churches so much. I will list some destructive ways of maintaining the church here for your reflection. I believe that many times, without realizing it, our churches are turning to these other things as a defensive mechanism because of the pressures we are under, resulting from our understanding of these questions. I want to emphasize that all of these things can be very good and play a significant role in the life of the believer, but on their own, each one of these have fundamental flaws if we use them as a replacement for the truth. So these are the things, and I'll just go over them quickly here, and then I need to quit. We're out of time. We can discuss these more later if you would so like. Number one, overemphasize the church leadership and their role in choosing the direction of the church. Just obey the leaders. They are responsible to take your right, is the idea. Unfortunately, this has often been accompanied with an emphasis on authority that is backed by God himself that has allowed for some very arbitrary and self-serving leadership. This has changed the understanding of the character of God for many people. Many people have looked at an overbearing leadership and that is insisting on follow me because we can't look to an arbitrator of the scripture as we make decisions. Just follow me. And that has made many people lose their way. And it can be easily overemphasized. Number two, overemphasize the brotherhood. And this is maybe the opposite. And the maintenance of those relationships. So we're not going to get into this problem of the leadership has all the answers. Overemphasize the brotherhood and the maintenance of those relationships. Commitment to submission. We will make it through if we stick with the brotherhood. This can quickly become more about staying together than it can be about where we are spiritually. You get the difference there. You know, it's possible to stay together and walk on together and insist on together. And so we're not going to do something that causes some kind of separation or division. That is the most important thing. Let's go on together and together be going completely the wrong way. So we can go back to that point that we made earlier that just because you find a brotherhood to disobey in unison doesn't make it right. So just because somebody will put up with your particular sin or offense because, well, this church allows it. Well, it's beside the point. Where do we find that? So we can't use brotherhood and together as the final arbitrator, but many people have tried. Number three, to overemphasize the safety of our church's position in historical practice. This manifests itself as a pathological resistance to change. The idea is that change leads to disaster spiritually. We must stay the same because something happens to your conscience when you violate the teaching to keep the traditions that you have been taught. Well, this leads to shallow, mechanical Christianity and possibly spiritually dead, but traditionally accurate, hypocritical living. You can hide an awful lot of sin under a nice set of plain clothes and a lip service faith that shows a very poor understanding of some very good doctrine. Does that make sense to you? And this is what I'm pointing out here, is we can have pictures of Mr. Trump running for president of the United States and a whole bunch of Amish men sitting in the bleachers behind him. And I want to weep. There's a tradition and some very good doctrine behind what those people claim. But we're not going to change. They have no understanding with what it's about. And so somehow our tradition that we're keeping, this good thing, can't become blind. That's what it's about, keeping the tradition. It has to be something much more spiritual, something we can rally around. And so this is one of those things, as I pointed out, is a destructive way to an attempt to maintain the church. All right, overemphasize on the Holy Spirit-led discernment. When we become born again, God has promised to fill us with His Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. We need to lean on the Spirit to show us the way. 1 Kings 22 records a disagreement over the leading of the Spirit, where Zedekiah slapped Micaiah and asked him, "Which way did the Spirit go when it left me to go to you?" In reality, overemphasis on the Spirit devolves into these kinds of interaction in church life, if not based on the definitive truths found in Scripture. When we disagree about significant spiritual things, how can we tell which Spirit is leading if we cannot try the Spirits? How are we to do something as intricate as discerning if a person that is claiming to be led by the Spirit is truly being led by the Spirit, or if it's actually a false spirit? If we are forbidden to definitively use Scripture to judge a person's sin or false doctrine. So again, I'm calling us back to what the Scripture says is what we have the right to lean on when we answer these seven hard questions. And so many people have said, well, you know, we can't tell. We're not gonna create shallow Christianity by putting up structure that will then lend itself to just staying inside the structure and saying the right things. We're gonna get rid of all that. Let's be led of the Spirit, because then it will show us who's led of the Spirit or not. Well, that too leads to a wreck. Overemphasize the historical success of our Christian tradition as the best of all the Christian tradition. This comes in the form of the appreciative sermons and confirming words and thoughts about the Anabaptists while legitimizing other traditions. People are encouraged to learn and love their history and follow the Anabaptist way of life because it has treated us well. There are particular strengths that we enjoy as Anabaptists, and the legacy of living faith is one to be appreciated, etc. And I would just say that if that is all we are leaning on, is the historic success of our people, you know, that becomes something that, an attempt to use that to bring clarity and call our children to. And I have seen more of that recently. It seems like there are more and more people who are joining the chorus that is saying, hey, the Anabaptist is a good church too. What about this? Why don't you come join this? Hey, this is neat. This is a nice history. Hey, I kind of like this. Why don't you, young people, why don't you stay with this? This is a good one too. More of that idea. That's been more and more of those voices calling people back to the tradition somehow, because it's got a good history for us, without saying that the tradition that we have, again, is not something that was manufactured. It flows out of what the Anabaptists, the early ones, taught us, which was primarily they taught us how to read our Bibles. That's what they taught us what to do. So if all we're doing is calling them back to a tradition that is to be appreciated, we will lose our way. Hey, they'll find a different one that they like sometimes. All right, the last one now here is to overemphasize a deep personal holiness and carefulness in our own lives. I will be holy myself, as a shining example of my version of truth. I hope that my perfection will draw all men to the beauty and truth of the gospel and cause them to reject false teaching and sinful behaviors. I will be perfect myself. I won't be so judgmental. I won't be negative. I won't call others out. I'll be understanding. But what I will do as an attempt to call others, I will be perfect. I'll do the best I can. And I've seen a mother, one comes to mind, with some very godless sons. And she was to be admired. I really liked her. I valued her. She was so sacrificial. If it would have helped, she would have licked the dirt off her boy's boots to make this okay somehow. She was extremely self-sacrificial. She was as close to perfect as she could be in an attempt. Hey, let's through a holy life be that beacon that says, well, this way is the better way, because we're so perfect. And again, I think that it turned into a very destructive way, an attempt to reach it. Much better if much earlier she would have said, you know what, boys? No. Period. That's it. And that's just the way it's going to be. If there would have been that added insistence to a consistent walk of life, I think it would have went much further. And where does she get the no? She gets it right here. This is where we find our no and a yes and what we ought to do and where we ought to be. Well, I'm going to quit with that. Obviously, I feel passionate about this subject. I think I'll let it rest for a while. We can digest this, and people have questions. I think it matters. It makes a big difference.